Dr. McClellan has mentioned the fact I bear some vague resemblance to Mr. Spurgeon, and that my singing is maybe as loud as Mr. Pavarotti's. I only wish I had Mr. Pavarotti's money and Mr. Spurgeon's capacity to win souls. That I wish. But having neither, I have such as what God has given me, and I'm grateful for His grace that gives me the pleasure and the privilege to stand before you, share with you in the worship of our Lord Jesus, and to speak something of His glory and His goodness to you today, and to share the ministry you have worldwide through the webcasts. Our own little church, Hope Assembly, in Mississauga, Ontario, has now also come onto the sermon audio site, and we rejoice to see so many faithful men and churches. Varied emphasis, of course, different denominational names, but all true to the fundamentals of the faith, preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we give God thanks for those men of vision and energy who have made that facility available for the service of the gospel. Now, this morning, I'd ask you to turn in the New Testament scriptures to the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. The Epistle of Paul to the Philippians. When I was invited to minister here, I asked if I should prepare a Thanksgiving theme, but I was given liberty, and I was led in this direction to this portion of God's Word, Philippians chapter 1. And let me read the chapter to you. Take a few moments to think. It gives us a vital setting to what the passage, the portion we're going to open up. Philippians chapter 1, read from verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even that is it meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Our text this morning is from this chapter, Philippians 1, at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And if a title is needed, you can speak of your conversation. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, Dr. McClellan has spoken with candor about me, and I'm going to speak with candor about him. Of course, we've celebrated recently his official retirement. And I remember not some months ago having occasion to be here in the building and working in a classroom up in the gallery area, and there's a lovely display of the history of this congregation. And I was very interested to watch and see the progress of the work and the very newspaper reports and ways the Lord has carried you through from the earliest days till today. We're all thankful so much for both Dr. McClellan and May, his wife, and for what the Lord has done through them among you, and for the good of Christ's people at large in this city and in our country. But you know, the real test of what Pastor McClellan has done here has not been yet made. The real measure and test of Pastor McClellan's ministry here is about to be made, because it is now, as you continue, no longer under his full pastoral care, as you bear the fruits of his ministry in your lives, in your witness, in your fellowship together, that he can see the proof of his work. He can see what God has wrought through him. Now, that's a test of all of us in life, isn't it? You who are parents, the test of your parenting, your nourishing and nurturing your children, is not fully seen till they get old enough to leave home and they go out in the world on their own. And then you see the impact of your teaching, your training, your nurturing, and your discipline. It is the same in the school. The teachers and staff see the fruit and results of their teaching and instruction, their counsel and encouragement, best when the graduating students have long left the classroom and you see how they fare in life. And so it is with us who serve the Lord in the ministry of his word. The apostles, as they finished their course, were concerned to see Christ's people move forward in their absence. You read 2 Peter, the great apostle Peter, is exhorting as long as he can for them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Savior. And he makes provision that after his departure, they should be established in the present truth, that they should have remembrance of his teaching after he has struck his tabernacle and gone home to God. The Apostle John, at the very end of his life, in his little third epistle, says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so it is for the Apostle Paul. This is a prison letter. Prison reveals what's in a man when they do time. Prison can be a tremendous crucible of a man's character and life. Back in 1923, in the turmoils of the fragile German Republic, there was a beer hall putsch, a struggle, a rebellion in the state of Bavaria. And the leader of that uprising was dispatched to jail for 2 years. He went into that jail a tin pot agitator. He came out a demonic fury who brought the world on fire within the next 2 or 3 decades, and that was Adolf Hitler. And all of the madness and evil of Hitler's heart was poured out through that period of imprisonment in a book called Mein Kampf. And when he left jail and when he attained power, people read widely his manifesto and scratched their heads and laughed. Surely this man was deluded. Surely he couldn't and wouldn't attempt such enormities as this book spoke of. But it was so. It was so. And only a few attentively read and heeded the warning. There was a tinker, a little brazier of pots and pans in the county of Bedfordshire, who struggled with his sins and found Christ Jesus as a perfect Savior, and was reluctantly moved to preach, and was promptly clapped in the local clink by the magistrates and the nobles. He was known as John Bunyan, and through 25 years off and on, he was in and out of the town prison. And his heart was revealed as over the years he penned that immortal work of Christian devotion and gospel truth, The Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Philippians is a jail letter as well. Paul uniquely bears his soul, opens his heart to a little church, a small church, a weak church, his first church in Europe, Philippi, the only church he trusted enough to take collection money from and take support from. And he, as he shares his heart to them, as he speaks for them, he thinks of the future. He loves them. He has them in their heart, we've read. He prays constantly for them. He is zealous to remain and work on their behalf, we're told. We're told in the next chapter, chapter 2, he would willingly die in the service of their faith. And so as he speaks for them, he looks to the future. His outlook for himself is incredibly optimistic. Paul was an incurable optimist. He never saw a barrier that he didn't make into a bridge. He never saw a difficulty he couldn't see an opportunity in. He's in prison. I have now contact with the Roman soldiers and the staff of Caesar's household. I can preach the gospel near the inner circle of Roman imperial power as I could not as a free man. The brethren in his own church, some of them are envious. They begin to preach and push themselves forward to displace him in the affections of the congregation. What of it? He says, they're preaching Christ. I rejoice. His name is spread abroad the more. He is remanded from house arrest, which we see in Acts 28, to imprisonment in the great Mamertine prison, part of Nero's complex palace in Rome. He says, well, he's moved to trial. He'll soon face perhaps life or death. What of it? He says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I hardly know which would be better, to remain or to depart to be with the Savior I love, which is far better. That is incredible optimism. And brothers and sisters, we need that same contagious, irrepressible optimism as Christ's people. Because our Savior has promised us, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And his outlook for the church of Philippi is just as triumphant. He is confident that the God of sovereign grace has begun the work of redemption in their lives and will finish it and perfect it at Christ Jesus' return. He knows that every one of them, whether it was Lydia whose heart was open at the riverside, or the poor demonic soothsayer who was freed in the marketplace, or the old crusty jailer who was saved amid the earthquake at the prison, or whether it's Euodius or Syntyche or Epaphroditus or any of them, they will all be there in the glory when the Savior returns. He has bountiful prospects for their futures. He prays that they would be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that they would abound in love, that they would be to the praise and glory of Christ at His appearing. But there's a catch. And that is what we read here in our text, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters and Christian friends, you know well The Bible is a rich treasury of promises. God gives us all things necessary for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus, and gives us exceeding precious promises, which our precious Christ bequeathed to us in the covenant of grace by His blood, which precious faith receives and holds fast. And by these we attain all we need for life and godliness in this world and the world to come. All these promises of God are yea in Christ Jesus and amen in us to the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us. But many of God's covenant promises to His redeemed children, if I may say so reverently, have a catch. They carry moral conditions which prove how real and sincere is the faith by which we claim them. They don't mean we merit these promises. It means that we are prepared rightly to receive them. And without that preparation, we can neither enjoy them nor experience them. Now, every one of you who are believers in Christ Jesus, I trust you know the Lord's Prayer. The prayer, the pattern prayer Christ taught His disciples. And you remember that the Savior encourages us to keep fresh the assurance of our pardon and peace with God each day, as day by day, along with our daily bread, we pray, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, in the old prayer book version. But you know as well, there's a catch with that petition, isn't there? Twice in Matthew, first in chapter 6, then in chapter 18, the Savior declares we must forgive others to enjoy the sense of God's forgiveness in our own lives. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, if you are harboring malice or grudge or bitterness or self-pity over a wrong done to you, if you fester with resentment at another and harbor it, you don't seek to be free of it by forgiveness, you will never know fully the love and favor of God and the sweetness of your fellowship and justification before Christ, before God, by the merits of Christ, because your hands have to be empty of your old sins and grudges and bitterness to receive the favor and felt love of the Savior to you. You have to let it go. It happens to be the Lord's table this evening. As preparing for the Lord's Supper, we are to come together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to the table. We can't come to the table if there is a quarrel, if there is a grudge, if there's a feud among the saints. My brother and sister-in-law and my nieces came together with my dad yesterday for Thanksgiving supper. We had it at Dad's part of the house. We sat down at the big table together. Now, my brother's not a believer. That side of the family has no particular love for God or interest in the gospel. And we can tell when we get together, there isn't the total intimacy, there isn't the total openness that we'd like to feel as a family, because we've gone on two different paths. We talk about trivialities, how nice the dressing is, how good the ham is. We talk about the weather. We talk about someone getting a new car. But the things that matter in life, we can't open up too much to each other because there is that difference in the family. Brothers and sisters, in this household of faith, there should be no differences. You cannot afford, nor can should you, sustain any rift among the saints bought with blood. You are all members of the body of Christ. You are all children of God by faith in Jesus. Come in the unity of His love. Be sure you're reconciled and at peace one with another when you share the Lord's table. That's the catch. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, the Bible, throughout its history, record tremendous occasions when that moral condition is critical to the future blessing of God's church. Think of Joshua and Caleb reporting about the good land of promise. Israel standing at Kadesh Barnea about to go in. They're hesitating because the majority report says, oh, they're giants, there's walled cities, they're enemies. But Joshua and Caleb, they're bread for us, they're a piece of cake. It's all there. Only rebel not against the Lord. Numbers 14. Moses is giving his farewell address to Israel at Nebo. And he reminded him how blessed, privileged they are to be a people near to God under his blessing. But he said, only take heed to thyself. Deuteronomy 4. Joshua is commissioned to take on the conquest of the land of promise. God declares he will tread the whole land over. No one will stand before him. He'll be invincible. Only be courageous and observe to do all that is written in the law. Joshua 1. Jeremiah is pleading with a backslidden nation to come to God. He says, the welcome is open. However much you've transgressed, there is a welcome home. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Jeremiah 3. The Savior holds out to Jairus hope of eternal life for his daughter, resurrection for her, even in the face of death. But he says, fear not, only believe. Mark 5. And Paul proclaims liberty to the vexed consciences of the Galatian churches and says, brethren, you're called to liberty only. Let your liberty not be used as an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. So here, all the hopes that Paul cherishes for the future of Philippi and his people rest on this only. What is it? It's about their conversation. That word conversation has been greatly narrowed by our modern English usage from its broad terms in the old authorized version. Oh, let me stop for a commercial. You notice in your bulletin the announcement of the national meetings of the Trinitarian Bible Society and this coming Thursday. I hope many of you will make the effort to go down. I hope it will be a blessed time for you. I'm greatly looking forward to meeting and hearing Mr. Roland, the secretary, and hearing of God's work in the spreading of the scriptures. Just remember that. But in our King James Version, you see, it says conversation is a broader thing. And the key to it is later in chapter 3 of this epistle where Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. The word has the roots by which we get our word politics and political. It is the citizenship of the saints. He says, let your citizenship become the gospel of Christ. And what's he driving at? Well, you have to remember the background. Philippi, we're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 12, was a chief city of that area. And he says it was a colony. Very important word. This meant that Philippi had been founded as a distant suburb of the great imperial capital of Rome in that part of Greece, Macedonia. It was settled by the victorious veterans of the great Roman civil wars. Those who had followed Octavius, now Augustus Caesar, had been given reward for their valor and service by plots of land and by giving a home to settle in Macedonia at Philippi. But they were also given the special franchise of being citizens of the capital of Rome at a distance. They were like the older denizens of the British Empire in the far-flung reaches of the world where the map was red and the Union Jack never always flew and the sun never set. That had that bit of England wherever they were. These folk had Rome as home. And wherever they settled, they strove to keep their civic rights, their citizenship, with it their culture, with it their language. They labored to keep the Latin up, to wear the proper address of their offices and places, and to remember they were Romans. You remember that was the very heart of the hot-button charge that Paul's opponents put upon him when they dragged him before the magistrates. He had delivered the soothsayer from the demonic possession, and her owners dragged him off to the magistrates, and this was the charge they trumped up. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach us customs which is not lawful for us as Romans to observe. Boy, that's resonant, isn't it? There's political correctness. They're violating the sanctity of standing order. How like our own day. We as Christians get the same charges. Don't disturb the neighbors with your religion. Don't rock the boat. Don't bother other people, proselytizing them to your Christ and to your Bible. Welcome and tolerate diversity and mind your own business. That's the same spirit that moved those accusers of Paul and Silas. Yes, they were Romans. They had citizenship. Now Paul is saying, you who have believed on the Savior, you now have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by God's dear Son, Christ Jesus, in whom you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in His name. You are now citizens of heaven. You are a colony of the kingdom of God upon the earth. You are ambassadors for Christ, and you must endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And he says, now your citizenship, let it become the gospel. Live out the whole of your culture, your lifestyle, your way of life, your values, according to the gospel of the Savior who has redeemed you. Now, brothers and sisters, in four aspects, I'd like to quickly point out to you how we are to conduct our lives, that we may receive the fullness of the gospel's blessings, that we may be used of God to bring the gospel's influence upon our world and upon our communities in this passage of Scripture. I want you to see our conversation, our citizenship as Christians, as one first of consistent purity. Consistent purity. Secondly, constant integrity. Thirdly, cohesive unity. And then lastly, courageous audacity. Those four points quickly. First, the citizenship of God's people as representatives of Christ on this earth. We are to be known for consistent purity. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying is that every aspect of your life is to be leavened, permeated with the influence and the dynamic and the directions and the doctrines of the gospel. Many people don't mind a kind of Christianity that's just a part of a rounded life. Oh, someone, they have golf or sports interests, and they have their family, and they're into their business enterprises. And yes, among other things, they're professing Christians. That's another sideline of their life. And it's just part of the mix. It's an aspect of the whole person, as most people think. Brothers and sisters, salvation is very different. In the Scriptures, salvation does not put the gospel as part of our life. We don't accept Jesus into our life among all the other things that clutter up our minds and hearts. The gospel is not even the main thing. The gospel, the Savior set forth in that gospel from the Bible, is everything to the true Christian. He permeates everything we do. That's what Paul teaches. 1 Corinthians 10, whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, whether you're shopping or cooking, having your daily meals, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, he tells the Colossians, do in the name of the Lord Jesus and give God the Father thanks by him. It's good, I suppose, at the season appropriate to render God praise and acknowledge his faithfulness and power as a merciful creator to so bless us with the bounty of earth's good things. But every Christian every day lives to give God thanks and praise for his mercies and his goodness in creation and redemption. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. And remember our Lord Jesus, what He said, whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. Everything you do as a Christian, bought with the blood of Christ, filled with the Spirit of God, is holiness to the Lord. From your shift on the shop floor, to your budget, to how you speak to your spouse, to how you play with your children, to how you treat your neighbor, to how you act as a citizen in this country. It's all His. So the doctrines of the gospel to inform our mind. Paul tells us, we are the circumcision that worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. The dynamic of the gospel is to drive our energies. We cannot in our own fleshly power live to Christ. We can't keep His commandments. But Paul tells us there's an abundance of grace in the Savior that enables us to do anything we need to do. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercies, then live that way. He tells them later in chapter 4, as he faces the issue of living with your means, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Let the dynamic of the gospel drive your energies. Let the directives of the gospel shape your conduct. Be a humble people, he tells us in chapter 2, in the pattern of the Savior who humbled Himself to save us. Be a holy people, pressing toward the mark, putting the past aside, looking for the upper calling of God in Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, chapter 4, he tells us, be a happy people. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is true, whatsoever is lovely and just, let these things fill your minds. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer. Make your requests known to God. And the demands of the gospel mobilize our life's aims. Have you ever assessed your career, your professional calling, your trade, your resources as a family, in terms of their potential for the service of the gospel? Have you focused your life's work, young people? You didn't mean to talk about being a full-time Christian worker or preacher or missionary. Have you thought about, if I go into this line of work, what opportunities will it give me to serve the Lord? What resources may I become the steward of to further the gospel? A gospel-centered, directed life every Christian should live. Have a consistent life, purely devoted to Christ in all its facets. Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Let it be constant in integrity, verse 27. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Paul doesn't know whether he'll see them again. At this point, writing from the prison, he may face Nero and be sent to the axe. On the other side, he may be acquitted, which actually did happen. He doesn't know if ever again he'll see those dear saints who cheered his heart as he first brought the gospel into the darkness of Europe. But he'll hear of them. And whether he's there to assist them or he's absent from them, he wants them to be steady on course, the same thing, reliably, always the same, constant. How would you feel, brothers and sisters, if some Wednesday afternoon, in the middle of your job, there was a note, a word on the PA system in your factory, or someone coming by your desk saying, there's a visitor here for you. You think it's your preacher, your minister. He's come to visit you. How would you react to that? Would that annoy you? Would it embarrass you? Might it make you feel ashamed? But you see, brothers and sisters, you must accept the assistance of your pastors and elders. We need to use our pastors and elders more. Listen to their counsel. Follow their teaching. Pray for them. Ask for their prayers that we may grow in grace and be the acceptable Christians, the disciples we ought to be. You wouldn't spend money hiring a personal trainer. to get yourself in physical shape and then tell him, well, maybe every other week I'll check in. I'll do the regimen maybe every second week. Maybe, why would you waste your money hiring a trainer and you won't do the regimen of exercise or keep to the diet he prescribes? Which of you parents would send your children to piano lessons and watch the teacher happily teach them lesson number one 5, 6, 7 times because during the week they don't bother to practice and they have no heart for it? Well, why would we call men anointed by God's Spirit and trained in His Word to stand before us, to labor over God's Word and doctrine, to assiduously discipline their own lives and their families' lives to model Christian living before us, simply to watch as interested spectators and applaud and leave the show once a week? That's not what pastors are for. We don't avail ourselves of what they can do for us enough. So Paul says, I hope to see you. And hope when I see you, I see what I ought to see in you. And he says, I may be absent from you. I want to hear. I want the grapevine to bring good reports that you're always there. I can rely on you to be steadfast for Christ in all weathers, in all seasons. It's a wonderful thing when we are given the grace of steadfastness in the Lord. Yes, let's be constant in our integrity. And then he says, let us also be cohesive in our unity. See that there, that ye may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul is speaking to veterans. You know, Philippi had the same military ethos that Kingston or Petawawa or other military garrison towns have in our province of Ontario, Trenton. Those towns are dominated by the military bases found near them. Everyone understands military life. Families have relatives in the service. As you know, a portion of the 401 was originally solemnly set apart as the hero highway of heroes, so our fallen dead may come back in honor from their service abroad, as they've come over and over in Afghanistan and other faraway places, there to Petawawa. People in Petawawa, very attuned to what's going on in the forces. And the folk at Philippi, a veterans village, surely, they all sensed what was military. And those old veterans would know what Paul was saying when he said, stand fast. He's calling a military term. Form up. Close ranks. You know how the Romans won the world's power? They had military formations that were invincible. Their soldiers had long, vicious spears and sharp swords, and they had curved, large shields that sheltered most of their body. But more than that, as they formed in their legions, they formed up rank and closed in together to be an impermeable like a tank, surrounding each other, shielding each other, one to the right hand of the other. If a man was left-handed, he was a liability. That's why the Latin word for left hand is sinister. So they had closed ranks. He said, stand fast in one spirit. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to be cohesive, to be of one mind, to work together, striving together, moving in formation, closed ranks. When the Roman legions would approach a siege and they might have men shooting down them, they would form the turtle formation. And some men in the center of the formation would put their shields over like a roof to guard the ranks as they pressed forward. Brothers and sisters, Paul's saying, close ranks. Keep close. Protect each other. Move cohesively together. And strive, agonize for the faith of the gospel. Do or die. Military discipline is very tough. I've never had it, thankfully. My father had a little taste of it during the Second War. He was at home during the war. He learned about the roughness of drill formation. And I suppose my dad never appreciated it because he never went overseas. But those who went overseas understood after a while why they were drilled till they responded like automatons to the commands of their superiors. It was because only by that instant response, working together, could they often survive the heat and terror of battle. And so, brothers and sisters, you and I are called to cohesive unity in the life and service of the gospel. And then he says, lastly, be filled with courageous audacity. Look at that, verse 28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. Footballers, I'm told, have a game faith. They get a certain set look when they're ready for play. An inscrutable resolve, sometimes very daunting. I'm told that the Maori people in New Zealand, they have quite a game face. They have a great tradition of making these terrifying faces and expressions as they grunt their various threats and war cries to terrify their enemies. Paul is telling the Christians, don't be one bit afraid of those against you. Set your game face. Like the Lord Jesus, he went to redeem us. He set his face as a flint to go to the cross for us. He says, don't let anyone think you're cowed. Don't be afraid of anybody. Don't be afraid, brothers and sisters. You know, the Lord God in Isaiah actually upbraids his people, says, I am he that comforteth thee. Who art thou that child that should be afraid of a man that shall die, whose breath is in his nostrils? I am on your side. Why are you frightened? Greater is he that is for us than those that are against us. John says, greater is the Christ who is in you than the evil one who's in the world. Don't be afraid as you go out to serve the Lord. Work, walk in love and humility with your neighbors. But don't fear anybody. Don't be afraid of the boss. He blusters and threatens you or bullies you because you're a Christian. You won't do unethical things. Don't be afraid of what the legislator may do or the educational expert may say or what the media personalities may pronounce. Don't give them a fig at all, Paul says. Because your steadfastness is a sign of your deliverance, and to them it's the signal of doom. They're going to go nowhere. In the book of Esther, I've been wrestling to expound the book of Esther. You know how a great ancient feud between King Saul and Agag, the king of the Amalekites, came to its last terminus between Mordecai and Haman. Haman, in his power and pride, demanded all to crawl and bow down before him, and Mordecai refused because he was a Jew. And throughout the struggle, Haman capers and plots and fumes and frets, struts and boasts. And Mordecai does very little. He quietly prays and waits on God till God amazingly delivers him and indeed compels Haman to parade Mordecai around in triumph and declare he is the king's favorite. And when Haman comes home in disgrace and shame to get pity from his wife and his counselors, they say, oh, you've begun to fall before Mordecai, and he's a Jew. You're going down. You're going to go way down. They start backing away from him. Brothers and sisters, your steadfastness in the Lord Jesus, your calm, peaceful adherence to his truth is a sign to the enemy the jig is up and their doom is sure. He says, you are promised the presence of God, the glory of the Spirit of grace to rest upon you. And he says, if you go through that, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's unfair. Don't think it's a sudden, undeserved problem that the Lord has dumped upon you. No, he says, verse 29, it's part of your predestined calling as God's people. Verse 29, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. The grace of God gave you Christ. You were made his by his mercy. He saved you. You didn't save yourself. He saved you. He just didn't offer salvation. You were smart enough to take up on it. He saved you from first to last. He gave it as a gift. He gave you to believe on the Savior. And along with that, He gave you to suffer for Him and suffer in His sake. To come to the cross and find pardon, to take up the cross in service. They both come together, the cross and the crown. He says it's part of your calling. If you don't suffer for Christ, if you don't suffer some measure of persecution, you're not living godly in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But he says it's also you share all of the fellowship of the saints in that. You're not alone. Every true believer in Christ, all God's ransomed church in all parts of the earth are in the same great struggle alongside. The great heroes of the faith of old were treading in their steps unevenly and far behind, but it's the same steep path, rugged path to glory. Having the same conflict, verse 30, which ye saw in me and hear to be in me. They saw him. They saw Paul in the marketplace, arraigned before the magistrate. They saw him stripped and whipped and scourged till his back bled. They saw him stuffed into the clink and into the inner dungeon. They knew he had suffered for them, bringing the gospel to them. And now, of course, they had heard of his imprisonment. What you see and hear, brothers and sisters, about our persecuted brethren in the earth is part of the conflict we are all in. We are favored to have a light affliction at this time. May we walk worthy of it. May we bear up well under it. May we remember we are the children of God, ambassadors for Christ, the soldiers of the King, an army terrible with banners. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Thy grace has saved each of Thy people here. Thy grace has called them together into this church. Thy sustaining grace has enabled them to construct this school, to erect this house of prayer, to launch their varied ministries. It is all of Thee. Thou hast given them this ministry of reconciliation to be ambassadors for Christ. And our Father, it is Thy work. Thou hast begun this good work. Oh, we pray, continue it, complete it, crown it to Thy praise in the day the Lord Jesus returns. Grant, if it please Thee, this church, this congregation, might be still moving, standing, working, praying, rejoicing, laboring for Christ when He appears in the clouds of glory, and they will rejoice to see Him together. O Father, we pray, may they be always, as in days past, forever to in Thy mercy, kept by Thy grace, a consistent people, a constant people, a cohesive people, a courageous people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's close our service this morning. Not that late. This morning, number 590. 590. 590, let us stand to sing after the instruments introduce it. May it be our rallying song as we go on to serve the Lord in the coming days.
Thank you.
know this Savior, Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as the Son of God, the virgin-born Savior, if you don't know He died on the cross for your sins, paid with His blood for all your iniquities, if you don't know with assurance that He is living and able to keep you, I invite you this morning to come and trust in Him just as you are, where you are. And if you're in the house of prayer today and you are concerned about these things, do speak to Pastor McClelland or the ushers. They'll direct you and help you from the Word of God to respond to the Savior's invitation to you to find life and hope and peace through His redeeming work. Let's pray. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.